We're going to read verses 8 through 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 22. This is now the word of God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. Father, certainly at this Christmas season, when we ponder the reality of the incarnation, that you would become flesh and dwell among us, that you would walk this earth that you've created, that you would dwell even in the midst of this fallen reality, the curse being upon this world, and you came to dwell inside of it. And you walk these dirty streets, and you walk through all the filth and the muck that we live in, just so that you could be a faithful and a merciful high priest. So that when we cry out to you, you can say, "I know exactly what you're dealing with." And you came and lived on this earth, and you died upon a cross. You paid our debt to set us free. Lord Jesus, we are grateful. We just praise you. We praise you because you're worthy of it. Of all the things that you've done on our behalf, it's the least that we can give. We've gathered here this morning to fellowship with your people, to sing these praises to you, but also, Lord, because we want to know the truth. We want to hear what you would say to us. We want our lives to be lived in a manner that is pleasing to you. And so, Father, we come and study your word because we believe you speak to us through your word. And we just ask you, Lord, to make it clear to us that your Holy Spirit would help us understand things that we would not otherwise understand. Please speak, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we are currently in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and right now we are in the middle of what is commonly called the faith chapter. You ought to know, certainly, that the study of faith is a vitally important study. After all, the writer of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is impossible to please him. That would be God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. You really can't get any more direct than that when you want to talk about the importance of faith. You can't live this life, and you certainly don't want to exit this life having never offered faith to God. You will not please God without it. You can walk through certain ceremonies and do great works for God, and you can sacrifice great things for God, and you can give some level of suffering to God, and you can travel across the globe, and you can do all sorts of things. But if you never give God faith, none of those things will ever please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So certainly our objective in this life is not to be religious necessarily. Our objective in this life is not to accomplish some great thing. Our objective in this life, our goal, is to give God the faith he desires. That's what we're shooting for. We want to trust God. Now, in our faith, it may evidence itself through various religious works or various sacrifices. We don't know where that will take us, but ultimately the goal is to give God faith. As the writer of Hebrews said, to believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so to better understand what faith is, we've been studying Hebrews chapter 11. And I've told you several times that you can break this chapter down into 4 points real easy. The first 7 verses give us the reward of faith. Abel, Enoch, and Noah, all 3 pleased God because of their faith, and as such, they obtained the witness that they were pleasing. Noah, it even says, became an heir of righteousness because of that faith. The reward of faith is not momentary comfort. The reward of faith is not temporal blessing. The reward of faith is not prosperity or riches or healing or whatever other thing you're hoping to gain by faith. The reward of faith has always been righteousness. God is pleased when we give Him faith. He credits us righteousness because of that faith. That's always been the reward. We also set a point in Hebrews 11 is what we call the focus of faith. This is verses 8 through 22, where we deal with people who were made promises but never received them, yet despite the promises, even though they never received them, they continued to focus, they continued to trust, they continued to move forward. It's the focus of faith. There is also, as we'll get to in future weeks, the courage of faith demonstrated by Moses and his parents, and finally, the endurance of faith there at the end of the chapter. So we begin to understand what it is faith looks like. It brings the reward of righteousness. There is a focus involved, a courage involved, an endurance involved. This is all faith. This is what we've been talking about. We already looked at the reward of faith, and presently we're on that second point, which is the focus of faith. And here we're dealing with the next 5 examples: Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They're the next 5 examples that the writer of Hebrews gives you to look at this focus of faith. And you have to see what is common in all of them. All 5 of these examples have 2 things in common. Number 1, they were all promised the land. Number 2, they never received it. These are the 2 commonalities that all 5 of these people have. Look at verses 13 through 16. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. It's really an amazing reality that when you look at these 5, they never received the land, yet they never stopped believing. The Bible says they saw them from a distance. They could see what God was doing, and they could see that God would do it. They could see that it would not occur in their lifetime, but because they knew God and because they knew God would do it, they never stopped believing. They never stopped focusing on what God was going to do eventually. And even if they never saw the immediate payoff in their life, even if they never felt the extreme blessing of what that would all be, they could see it coming, and so they chose to live their life in faith. And as a result of that, the Bible says God was not ashamed to be called their God. They believed God even when there wasn't an immediate payoff. And that's so, so important. There's such a lesson in this. I want to keep bringing it up because I want to keep throwing it before you. Faith is not some means of manipulating God to fulfill your selfish desires. We hear this a lot today. I hear it a lot today. Someone will come up, and the common statement that I hear today is, "We're believing God for this." Well, that's fine if God has promised He's going to do that. But you don't just get to write some check of what you expect God to do and then just claim, "I'm believing it," until God does it, as though you're going to manipulate Him into giving you some healing or some financial prosperity or some promotion that you want. God's not a genie in the bottle, and faith is not the way we rub the bottle. That's not the way it works, but that's commonly seen today, where people say, I want this, I'm claiming this, and I'm just going to believe God till I get it. You don't find that kind of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That's not what they're offering God. Now, can you ask God for those things? Sure. Might God grant him? Yeah, He's generous. He's good. He does heal people. He does financially bless people. That happens, and that's okay. But my point is that faith is not some gimmick by which we're going to strong-arm God into doing it. Now, I've decided I want it, God, and I'm just going to believe until You do it, and I'm not going to let up. I'm going to force You to do it because I'm offering faith, and You have to. It does not work that way. That is not the faith you see demonstrated in Hebrews chapter 11, especially not in verses 8 through 22. We have people here who are believing God even though God's not doing it, even though they are not receiving what was promised. These people believed, God was pleased with them, and they did not receive the promise. Now, does that mean they didn't receive anything from God? No, of course they did. Abraham and Sarah received what? A son. Yeah, they received a son. Yeah. Isaac lived in the land. He didn't own it, but he lived in it. Jacob's going to leave the land for a while, but God promises to bring him back, and God does. Joseph leaves the land at age 14, but God made him promises when he was a youth. Remember, your brothers and your father are going to bow down to you. And they did. It's not like they never received anything from God. That's not what we're saying, that if you trust God, you just expect this barren wasteland of a life. That is not God, and that's not how it operates. We all in here have received many, many, many blessings and good things from God. So did the patriarchs. The point here is that they did not receive the main thing. They did not receive the land. They didn't own it. None of them did. Not Abraham, not Sarah, not Isaac, not Jacob, not Joseph. But did they quit? No. Did they turn back? No. Instead, they maintained their belief that God had something better for them. Now we understand why the writer of Hebrews would use this as an example for the people he's preaching to. I've told you that the recipients of this book were suffering. They've lost their homes, a lot of them. Their property has been seized, we saw in chapter 10. Many of them have been thrown into prison, we've seen. You're going to see later in like chapter 13, I think it is, that they've been cut off from the altar. They don't get to go to the temple anymore. They have lost a lot of temporal things. They were losing things in this life. What's worse, they weren't receiving anything in return. If they're going to stick with Jesus, they're going to do so at great loss, at least in this life. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you're not alone. You think you're the first people to trust God that didn't get rich because of it? You think you're the first people to trust God that didn't get all this blessing and prosperity just dropped in your lap? No. The call to follow is to walk through eyes of faith and to see the future, not to see today. And can I remind you of that as well? I want to remind you of some of the promises, I guess if you want to call them that, Jesus made to us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus was pretty clear. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. I mean, Jesus pretty much laid it out for you right there. The goal of the Christian is not to get rich in this life, right? If you do get rich, in the Bible there were three ways that you measured riches, grain, garments, and gold. And Jesus said, well, if you get gold, thieves will steal it. If you get grain, moth, or the rust will get it. And if you get garments, the moths will eat it, right? The goal is not for us to see if God can pay off some temporary prosperity blessing now. It's not the goal. The goal is to store up treasure where? Eternity, right? Eyes of faith. It's going to be worth it then. I can't see it now, but it'll be worth it then. I'll give you another one. Jesus said, Matthew 10:39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus asked us to lose our life. Jesus asked us to die to self. Matthew 16, he says it again to Peter. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Right? Rich young ruler comes. He walks away sad. Peter's curious. Matthew 19. Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's those eyes of faith Peter's asking. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne and also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. When's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the regeneration, right? When Jesus returns and Jesus reigns, at that point comes the payoff. That's what he's saying. If you're following me for the payoff now, you're set to be disappointed. I'm not asking you to walk by sight. If everybody who walked through the back doors of the church instantly received $1,000 from God, more people would walk through the back doors of the church, right? But that's not the way he operates. He's saying, oh, it'll be worth it. And you'll receive many times as much, but I'm not giving it to you now. You'll get it then. You need to focus. Not today, but on eternity. That's the faith we're talking about. That's the faith of these people, and it's the faith the writer of Hebrews wanted of those who were following Christ. The question is, and was, and will always be, are you willing to trade this life for the next? That's the question. Faith says yes. Sight says no. No. I'm going to take what I can get right now. That's sight. Faith says, yes, I will. I believe there's something better. And so that's what we're looking at here. All these five all said yes to that question. They said, yes, we will. We will trade this life for the next. Now, I told you verses 8 through 22 come only with two major points. First is the people, then is the point. Right now, we're still looking at the people. Last week, we looked at Abraham. We saw his specific acts of faith. We looked at where he settled, which was Canaan, a land he did not know where it was. He didn't know anything about. We looked at where he stayed, which was Canaan, even though he had to live in tents with Isaac and Jacob. And we looked at what he sacrificed, right, which was Isaac himself. Abraham, the Bible says, just believed that even if he killed Isaac, God could raise him back from the dead. Abraham simply believed. When faced with the blessings of this life or faced with the blessings of the next, Abraham chose the next. There's a great hymn. We sing it a lot. I think Abraham would have sung it too. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead than to be the king of a vast domain or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I think those five were singing that kind of hymn. I may not have it all, but I've got him, and that's enough. That's what I want. Well, having looked at Abraham this morning, I want to move on to the next example of these five, and that's Sarah. Before we get into the verse, let's talk about Sarah a minute, and there's a reason we do. I love Sarah. Probably my favorite woman in the Bible. Sarah is an amazing, amazing example. She's not perfect, but I love the way Sarah is transformed. I love the way Sarah's attitude walks. I love the way Sarah learns of God, and I love the tremendous faith of Sarah. Now, you and I know her as Sarah, but you know she didn't start out that way. When Abram came from Ur of the Chaldeans, her name wasn't Sarah, it was Sarai. Sarai, by the way, means argumentative. Sarah was the name God gave her, which means princess. But she comes out named Sarai, which means argumentative. And I don't know if they started calling her Sarai when she was a teenager, when all young girls are argumentative. I don't know if that's when it started. But when you read about her in the Bible, let's be honest, you don't see that from her. I mean, if you just want to be honest about what you read, you don't find an argumentative woman in Sarah. All you ever really see from her is submission. Look at Genesis 12, verse 5. Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Now that doesn't look like much, except for Abram has undoubtedly come and told Sarah, "We're leaving." You would think she would ask, "Where are we going?" To which Abram at this point would have responded, "What? I don't know. I don't know where we're going." Now, wives, be honest. Your husband comes to you today and says, "Honey, rent a U-Haul. We're loading everything we got. We're moving." And she says, "Where are we moving to?" And he says, "I don't know. We're just going to start driving, and when we get there, we'll know it." You ready for that, ladies? You're going to say, "Honey, if God's told you to go, I'm with you." You're going to say that? You're going to play Tammy Wynette, "Stand by Your Man," right in the car? Here we go. This is submission, isn't it? This is this is not argumentative. You don't find the big brawl and the fight and the knockdown drag out between Abram and Sarah. She's submissive. Not only that, but then you finally get to Canaan. You get to this new land. You load it up in the car. You took off. He took you to Oklahoma, no less, right? You get out of the car, and the husband tells the wife, "Oh, by the way, you're a good-looking thing, and I'm pretty sure the men around here are going to think you're a good-looking thing, and they're probably going to want you for their wife, so I need you to do something for me. Act like we're not married. And if they ask you if we're married, just tell them, 'No, you're my sister.'" It happened. Genesis 12, verse 10. "There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you.'" Stop right there for a second. Ladies, what's your response to that? Are you out of your mind, right? Really? You don't get any of that from Sarah. "Came about when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Therefore, he treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife." Now, boy, that's rich, isn't it? We're going to this place. They're probably going to kill me because of you. Tell them you're my sister. Okay, I'm his sister. To which she gets kidnapped and taken into the house of another man. And that's where she's living. Don't know if Sarah liked it, if it was good. Don't know anything about it, except she's now living in the house of a man who thinks that she's Abram's sister. She's living there. To top things off, what's happening to Abram? He's getting rich. This guy who has kidnapped his wife and is living with her is paying him a king's ransom, right? Giving him all sorts of wealth. You're going to grow bitter there, ladies? Is that going to bother you just a little? Maybe when God fixes all this and tells Sarah, get back with Abraham and y'all go back into the land, are you going to be eager to go? Right? You're just going to jump right in the wagon and say, whatever you say, sweetie, right? You don't get anything but that from Sarah. That's why in the New Testament, when the writers want to talk about the model of submission, guess who they pick? They pick Sarah. 1 Peter 3, in the same way you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So you live with a thug of a husband who doesn't make the best decisions? Welcome to Sarah's world. And Sarah walked in submission anyway. Great example. Great, great woman in the Bible. Obviously a woman of chaste and respectful behavior. Obviously a woman of a gentle and quiet spirit. Sarah was a fine woman. Now, that doesn't mean she was without fault. When you bring up Sarah, it's kind of been common to me that most of the time people think poorly of Sarah, and I don't understand why, but most of the time people don't hold Sarah in high regard, namely because Sarah had a couple of hiccups in life. The first we certainly remember, right? All we have to do is say Hagar, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." So Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. Granted, that's a hiccup in Sarai's past. And guys, have a little common sense. If your wife comes to you and brings you another woman and says, "Go into her and have children," don't. Okay? Use your head here. Sarai's not thinking, all right? She just knows they're supposed to have a child. It hasn't been happening. She comes up with this brilliant idea. "I'm going to take Hagar, I'm going to give her to Abram, and I'm going to have children through her, and all will be well." Welcome to sin. It's always a better idea than it is a payoff, because after it happens, Sarai's not real happy. Life grows bitter. She wants it undone. It's a big-time mistake. Sarai messed up there. She did. I'll give you another hiccup from Sarai, and that is her initial lack of faith. She was always a submissive woman, but she wasn't always a woman of faith. In Genesis chapter 18, the angelic messengers come to visit Abraham. And it says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'There in the tent.' He said, 'I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah your wife will have a son.' And Sarah was listening at the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son.' Sarah denied it, however, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Now, that's also a hiccup in Sarah's past. God's told her several times now, "You're going to have a child." It wasn't happening. We even went through the Hagar incident. And now the angelic messengers have come to visit Abraham. And while Abraham's talking, Sarah's in there eavesdropping inside the tent, right? And they say, "You're coming back in a year. And when I get back next year, Sarah's going to have a son." And all of a sudden you hear, "Yeah, right," coming out of the tent. Because Sarah thought, "No way. No way. Not only am I past childbearing, but I am married to an old man, right? It's not going to happen. It can't happen. It's impossible. Sarah did not start off with a lot of faith. But God asked Sarah a question. This is so pivotal in Sarah's life. God asked this simple question to Abraham, but he knew Sarah was listening. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? That was the question that asked Sarah. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And right there, Sarah has to make a decision. I have to decide whether or not I believe God can do what he said. I have to believe whether or not God will do what he said. Now, the Bible doesn't give any reference at that point as to what happened in Sarah's heart. You know, there is the moment when Abraham believes, and the Bible says Abraham believed God and God credited it to him as righteousness. I tend to think that is the moment where Sarah got saved. I tend to think that is the moment where Sarah decided to believe, and I'll tell you why. She's laughing. She doesn't think it's possible. And God asked the question, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Now, there's no answer given there. It doesn't say that Sarah says, no, there's not. Sarah's still denying that she didn't laugh. But I know what Sarah's answer was. Sarah's answer in her heart was, no, there's not. And I know that because Sarah never wavered again. Sarah never wavered a second again. She never messes up again. She is dead on, sold out, committed from this point forward. Even after she has this son, remember, and Ishmael starts mocking Isaac. Do you know who it was that saw the promise? It wasn't Abraham. It was Sarah. Genesis 21. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, not because she didn't like Ishmael, not because she was afraid for Isaac. Here's why. For the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Sarah knew the promise, didn't she? It's coming through Isaac. Abraham wasn't seeing it, but Sarah knew it. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Abraham didn't want to, but God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. That was God's way of saying, Sarah's getting it. You're not. Listen to her. For through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also because he is your descendant. Sarah's believing. She's getting it. In fact, one of the most common silent moments in the Bible that always has perplexed me or amazed me, I guess, is in Genesis chapter 22 when the Lord tells Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Now, if you watch the Discovery Channel's Bible that came on TV, they show Sarah running up the mountain doing everything she can to try to stop it. No, she did not. Sarah didn't go screaming up the mountain, running, trying to figure out, don't kill him, Abraham. No, she didn't. Sarah is still in submission. Sarah is still believing. I'm telling you all that because first I want you to understand how important Sarah is. Sarah is important to this story. In fact, when Abraham wanted to fulfill the blessing apart from Sarah, that is, let Ishmael stand before you, God emphatically told Abraham what? No, no, I will not do this apart from Sarah. It is coming through Sarah. This is how it's going to happen. She was so important, by the way, that Satan even launched an attack to try to defile her. Satan even tried to mess the whole thing up by sending Sarah to another man to get her pregnant another way. Because God opened Sarah's womb. And look at what happens. Her womb was opened in chapter 16. Look at what happens in chapter 17. Genesis 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarah, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old, and will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. At this point, there is no doubt it's Sarah. She's important. Now look at what happens in Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she's my sister. We've been down this road before, haven't we? So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she's married. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I've done this. Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this, and I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, Sarah has been granted the ability to have children, and instantly attacks come in. They go into the region of this man named Abimelech. Now, I'm going to go ahead and tell you, we talked about it in Genesis. That is a misunderstood story. Most people read Genesis 20 and they say, well, that dumb old Abraham, here's Abimelech, this good old fella. He was a nice guy in the integrity of his heart. He didn't want to hurt anybody. Abraham messed up. Look, that is not the point of that story. Read Genesis chapter 20. God does not say one negative word to Abraham. God does not give one single shred of a rebuke to Abraham. But God does rebuke Abimelech over and over and over and over. Abraham was right. Abimelech will kill me for Sarah. He knew it. So did God. That's why God wouldn't let Abimelech touch Sarah. And when Abimelech comes and says, "I didn't touch her," God said, "I know, I wouldn't let you. You would have if I'd have let you. I understand you're innocent, but it's only because I was protecting you." This was all a big plan of the enemy to mess up what God was going to do through Sarah. I'm just telling you this because Sarah was important. Sarah mattered. She had to believe. If Sarah refuses to believe, what becomes of the promise? If Sarah refuses to try and no child through Abraham and her, what comes of all of this? It has to come through Sarah. She's vitally important. And the main thing the writer wants you to see about Sarah was the faith Sarah had after she laughed. When the Lord comes and says, "Is there anything too difficult for the Lord?" Sarah never doubts again. In fact, now, Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to see how she responded. Verse 11. "By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised." The writer tells you straight out, Sarah offered faith. She believed. Now, at this point, we have to do a little bit of a contrast. Contrasts are always important. I told you that one of the themes that runs through Hebrews chapter 11 is this common theme of faith and works, right? I've told you all of their faith is measurable. Everyone, right? We said this. You can see the verb. You can see what they did. What did Abraham do? Built a boat. Noah built a boat. Abraham offered his son, right? The children of Israel left Egypt. Abraham and Jochebed hid Moses. You've got Jacob and Joseph. They're blessing their children. They're all doing acts. They're all doing deeds that demonstrate their faith. Sarah is the contrast. We can look at what a lot of these people did and said, that's crazy. I mean, look at Noah building that boat. We would look at that and say, you're out of your mind, right? But man, that's faith. You can look at Abraham leaving Ur of the Chaldeans. You can look at Abraham living in Canaan. You can look at Abraham sacrificing Isaac. And we would all say, that's crazy. Why would you do that? But it's faith. Sarah is the contrast. What crazy thing does the Bible say in Hebrews 11 that Sarah did? Nothing. It doesn't say that Sarah did anything crazy. Sarah's faith in Hebrews 11 is not measured by her radical obedience. And this is important. You're going to like this. Her faith is not measured by her radical obedience. Her faith is measured by her consistent patience. Her consistent patience. Her unyielding focus. It's not that she did anything crazy. She just continued to trust and to wait. In this life, there are times when God asks us to do things that seem foolish to the world, that seem crazy to the world, and we in faith do them anyway because God said to do it. But there are other times that our faith is not measured by something crazy we do, but just by consistent waiting on God, just to patiently wait for God to do what he said. I'll give you some examples of that. Isaiah 40:31, "Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary." Psalm 46:10, "Cease striving. You may know it is. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I'll be exalted in the earth." Psalm 27, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 62, "My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah." All of those just saying, just wait. God's not asking you to do anything. God's not asking you to accomplish anything. Just wait. God's going to do it. That's what they're all saying. Listen to Jeremiah. After he watched the fall of Jerusalem, which would have been a terrible circumstance. Lamentations 3, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. They weren't doing anything. They're just waiting. They're just trusting that God was good, that God would accomplish his purpose, and God would accomplish his purpose in due time. That was the faith of Sarah. Sarah wasn't radical. She just believed God would do what he said, and she continued to believe it, even when her circumstances seemed to indicate otherwise. Even when it seemed impossible, she just kept believing it. This is not what is commonly called name it and claim it theology. This is read it and believe it theology. That's what Sarah had. Well, he said he would. I guess he will. She simply believed that God would do what he said. That was the faith of Sarah. The writer says, verse 11, she considered him faithful who had promised. That's it. I just believe God does what he says. What's the result? Verse 11. By faith, Sarah received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. We read it a while ago. Does anybody remember how old Sarah was when she had that baby? 90. Now, not to put anybody on the spot, so I won't ask, but I don't even know if we have any 90-year-old women in here. We might have one or two. Think about it, okay? 90 years old, and Sarah has a child. This is unbelievable what God did for her. You talk about impossible circumstances. The Bible says that she believed God and received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life. Now, let me make sure and keep us in perspective here. The temptation can be to read verse 11 and give all the credit to Sarah because of her faith. In fact, it kind of reads that way. Sarah offered faith, and because of her faith, she received ability to conceive. Don't miss the point here. Did Sarah give faith? Yes. Would Sarah have gotten pregnant without faith? No. But did Sarah open her womb and Sarah make her able to conceive and Sarah give her a child? No. Who did that? God did that, right? Her faith is not the reason she is pregnant. God is. In fact, Genesis 21 says, then the Lord took note of Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. I tell you that because it's another important thing to understand. Faith is not the power. What's the power? God. God's the power. This movement that kind of pushes the focus wrongly puts all the faith in faith. Right? If you just have faith, faith will do it, faith will do it, and you're supposed to trust your faith to accomplish it. Faith isn't the power. God is the power. You place your faith in God. He's the one that accomplishes these things. Make sure you're focused on the right thing. When God says he'll do it, he'll do it. Trust him, not your faith. Your faith won't do it. God will do it. This is the idea here. Faith just believed that God would. She considered him faithful who had promised. And it's a good thing she did because look at the payoff for Israel, verse 12. Therefore, that's how important Sarah was. There was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. You see the effect? Sarah believed God. God did it, didn't he? Born of one man, him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, as innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. But can I point out the obvious to you in this story? Sarah never saw that. Sarah never saw that. She saw Isaac. Sarah never even met Isaac's wife. Never met Rebekah. Sarah never met Isaac's boys. Remember them? Twins, Jacob and Esau? Sarah never met them. She died before Isaac ever got married. In fact, the Bible says that when Isaac went into Rebekah, he was comforted after the loss of his mother. Never met him. Sarah never saw these descendants like the stars of heaven in number. She never saw these descendants as numerable is the sand which is by the seashore. In fact, neither did Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. That didn't come about for over 400 years till they came out of Egypt. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 10, your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. That didn't happen till 400 years later. So what's the point to this? We finally get to the point, right? You've been begging me to get to the point for a while. Point is, these people believed and they never received it. That's the point again. Look at verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Sarah never saw descendants like the stars of heaven, but what did she see? Isaac. She could see how it was going to happen, right? She could see where it was going to go. She never lived to see the fulfillment of it. She never stood in front of a great multitude of people that were like the sand of the seashore that looked at her and said, "Oh, Sarah, thank you for believing." She never had that moment. She never stood there in which they just honored Sarah because she had such great faith, and at 90 years old conceived Isaac, who is the mother of us all, the father of us all. She never had that moment. She died and all there ever was Isaac. But she could see God's doing this. God's going to do this. I believe God will. So what do you learn from Sarah? Let me give you a couple of things. First, you need to know that sometimes God's promises are hard to believe. They just are. The Bible says that Sarah was past the age of childbearing. Said her husband was as good as dead, right? That's a great way to be described, right? Practically dead, right? That was Abraham. Sarah was past childbearing. He was as good as dead, and yet God promised a child through the two of them. Sarah initially laughed until God said, "What, you don't think I can?" Then she believed. Boy, sometimes it's hard to believe the promises of God. Sometimes circumstances just don't add up. Sometimes you look at the situation. Sometimes you look at the world. Sometimes you look at what's going on, and you look at it and say, "I just don't see how this can ever get better." Sometimes the promises of God are hard to believe. It's where faith comes in. That's the second point. God's promises require faith. They certainly do not require effort. Know the distinction. Sarah tried the effort route, didn't she? What'd they do when they tried works? You remember? That was Hagar. Hagar was when we're going to try to do this on our own, when we're going to try to make it happen, when we're going to use all the ingenuity we can muster up and all the ability we can comprehend, and we're going to give it one big swing at it to try to bring in God's promise. The best Abraham and Sarah could come up with was Hagar and Ishmael. God did not ask for works. God asked for what? Faith. Faith. "I promised I'll do it," God said. "You just trust me. You just believe me. I'm doing this." Not asking for works. He's asking for faith. And probably the third thing you need to know from Sarah and from the five in this section, sometimes God's promises take a while. Certainly true in this instance, wasn't it? I mean, God didn't make that promise to a 24-year-old woman who was ready to have a baby. Made it to a 90-year-old, right? He actually made that promise to him about 15 years before it ever happened. And then the fulfillment of the promise didn't come till many, many, many years after their death. Sometimes you have to understand that your faith cannot operate on a timer. You cannot take a promise of God and tell God, "You've got a week. You got a week to make this happen. I'll believe you for this long." Sometimes God's promises take longer than that. They certainly did here. We're familiar with that. It's Christmas time. You want me to give you a promise that is commonly quoted at Christmas? Isaiah 9. "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, and on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine upon them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders. The rod of their oppressor is at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." We quote that promise all the time at Christmas. Child will be born to us. And that's the only part of the promise that has been fulfilled, right? I mean, we saw this child, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, but where's all that other reigning on David's throne stuff, right? Where's that no end to the increase of his government or of peace stuff? Where's all that burning all the weapons in the soldier's boots stuff? Where's this child reigning on the throne and all the prosperity and the glory? Where's all that? Hadn't happened yet, has it? It's not here yet. Isaiah could see it. Man, he could see it. It was out there. God had showed him this child's going to come, and he's going to usher in the kingdom. He's going to reign over the world, but we don't see it yet. We sing the Christmas song all the time, "Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king." Boy, that's great, but where's that verse that says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground"? Where's that? Anybody got goat heads in their yard? I got them in mine too. Where is that? That's the promise. That's what we're still looking for. It takes faith to believe that, right? It takes faith when the world is unraveling and things are going wrong and it looks like things aren't working correctly. It takes faith to believe that this child, this Jesus that came, is coming again. He's going to return again, and he is going to reign upon this world, and he is going to rule. And if I believe that, then I have to stick with him regardless of what this life does right now, don't I? I have to believe and keep believing and keep trusting and keep looking to that. And maybe if this Christian thing causes my life to be costly, I'm just going to have to believe that Jesus said he was coming back, and I have to believe he will. And I have to believe that Jesus said he was going to judge the living and the dead, and I believe he will. I'm going to have to believe that Jesus said he was going to reward those who lose all these things in this life, and I'm going to have to believe he will. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying to these people. Sarah believed, even though she never received it in this life. And that's what I'm asking you to do. Believe. Trust him, even when you can't see it. Focus not on today, but on eternity. That's what the writer of Hebrews wanted. Hebrews 10:36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." That was the faith of Abraham and Sarah. Needs to be your and my faith as well. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, we thank you for the examples of faith. Father, I can't even imagine being Abraham or Sarah and looking at life and even thinking that you could and would do what you did. To be 100, to be 90, and to bear a son at that point, it just seems impossible. But you did it. To bring this child who is going to be the father of the nation. And you did it. Father, sometimes it's hard to believe the things you've promised, but help us not to walk through what we can see. Help us to live by eyes of faith, to focus on eternity and know that this life might be sacrificed. We may not get the reward here. In fact, you've told us we won't. But you've told us if we'll forsake this life, you've got a great one planned for us in the next. And help us to always focus on that. To remember that there is a kingdom coming, a heavenly one, one that cannot be shaken. And regardless of what we deal with in this life, there it will be worth it. Teach us to walk with that kind of faith like Sarah did. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.